Joshua chapter 8. The book of Joshua is a lot more than just history. Certainly it's a record of the conquest of the land, but it's a lot more than that. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all the things that were written before were written for our instruction, that we through the Scriptures might have comfort and hope. What the book of Joshua means to you and I is not only a record of God's faithfulness, a record of God's inflexible justice, but it's a textbook. And it's a textbook about how you and I can be more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. The victorious Christian life is something that books have been written about, and obviously many messages given. Tragically, the victorious Christian life is often about, or at least the message that comes through, is about things that are totally inconsequential. A lot of believers think they're living the victorious Christian life, and all they're doing is playing a game. I'll give you an example. C.H. Spurgeon, arguably the greatest preacher of the 19th century, his messages are still studied and copied and spread around the world, was at a Bible conference with an evangelist by the name of Pentecost. Pentecost got up and gave a fiery message about how people need to live the Christian life and be victorious. And of course, he talked about all the inconsequential things. And so Spurgeon took his cue from Pentecost preaching on how people need to not smoke, not drink, not attend entertainments, and so forth. Here's his words. He said, "Well, dear friends, you know that some men can do to the glory of God what to other men would be a sin. Notwithstanding what Brother Pentecost has said, I intend to smoke a good cigar tonight to the glory of God before I go to bed. If anyone can show me in the Bible the command, 'Thou shalt not smoke,' I'm ready to keep it. But I haven't found it yet. I find 10 commandments, and it's as much as I can do to try to keep them. I have no desire to make them into 11 or 12. The fact is, I've been speaking to you about real sins, not about listening to quibbles and scruples. At the same time, I know that what a man believes to be sin becomes a sin to him, and he must give it up. Romans 14:23 says, 'Whatsoever is not of faith is sin.' And that's the real point of what my brother Pentecost has been saying. How gracious and kind." He says, "A man may think it's a sin to have his boots blacked. Well then, let him give it up and have them whitewashed. But I wish to say that I'm not ashamed of anything, whatever that I do, and I don't feel that smoking makes me ashamed. Therefore, I mean to smoke a cigar to the glory of God." Obviously, I'm not promoting cigar smoking or anything else, but I use it as an illustration. In the time that I've been a believer, and in the churches that I've been a part of, I find it amazing how people so easily get caught up in things that are not even an issue, not even a question in the Scripture, not even a part of the Word of God. And yet it's so easy for us to get offended. You might think that our group is different, but it isn't. You would be surprised how many times people come to me about how someone dressed or what they saw someone do or so on and so forth. And what it illustrates is the battle that all of us are in. It's a battle to get down to the essentials of what the spiritual life is all about. We are far too preoccupied with what others do or say, and not nearly occupied enough with our own relationship to the Lord. The victorious Christian life is a life of focus. Joshua is an example of a man who had a mission, and his mission was to lead the people of God to victory. We've seen in Joshua chapter 7 the story of Achan. Achan's disobedience in the scheme of things seemed like a small thing. Let me just review for you at the end of Joshua chapter 7. After Achan had taken some gold, some silver, and a garment. In the overall amount of the plunder of Jericho, this was pocket change. And I'm sure that when he took it, that was what he thought. No one's going to miss this. You know, a little gold, a little silver, a nice garment. Surely the Lord would not want me to give this up. And as we've seen, the consequence of his sin was defeat for the entire nation at Ai. Ai, by the way, means the dung heap. Whenever we decide to make an issue of things that God says are not an issue, we end up on the dung heap, and we end up in defeat. I like what Spurgeon said, that we all have our hands full just living Scripture out. As Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation. He's talking about living the reality of what happened at the moment of salvation. And one of the things that I've learned in my ministry, and one of the things that I really try to do, is let people live their own life. There's far too much tampering. There's far too much intrusion into people's lives. People have to learn, and people learn by failure. And people learn by experience. It's been said that good judgment is the product of bad judgment. We make bad decisions. We learn the hard way. We come back, we try again, we fail. We try again, we fail. This is not a surprise in Scripture. The Scripture makes it clear that the righteous man falls seven times. By the way, seven is the equivalent of 70 times seven. You'll remember Jesus' words to Peter. He falls and he gets up. He falls and he gets up. He falls and he gets up. But the mark of the victorious believer is a never quit attitude. It's the fact that they will not be satisfied with a humdrum existence or a pretense with playing the game. I'm sure for many of you it confronted you, as it did with me in my early Christian life, that I could play the game. I could say the words. I could go through the motions. I could even hear the hellfire and brimstone messages that I used to hear. You know the kind I'm talking about. If you're really a Christian, you won't do this. Well, I was really a Christian, but I did it. Real Christians don't do this. The question in my mind, what then am I, a bastard Christian? You know? What kind of Christian am I? I believe the message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And I took it to heart, and it was a reality to me. But I found in my life, my experience didn't measure up to what I was hearing. I wasn't living the victorious Christian life. Being confronted with the opportunity to play the game. By the way, we all have different ways of playing the game. In our circles, where the importance of the word is given its rightful priority, it's often a matter of, well, I've heard that, or I've listened to that, or I've filled 10 notebooks. I know that doctrine. You can play the game that way. I've heard people argue over who listened to the most tapes each day. I listened to 3 tapes yesterday. Oh, is that all? Well, I listened to 5. But I've visited many of those people in their homes. You know how they listen to tapes? They put a tape in while they take a shower. They put a tape in while they're vacuuming. Some of those people actually had the idea that by osmosis, even though they couldn't hear the tape while they're vacuuming, I know this, I've seen it. Somehow, I played 5 today, that makes me a super Christian. And it's really a pretense. It's a game we play. I've never really liked game playing. Even though I have to admit, like all of us, I'm just as false at times as others. We do things to please people. We do things to fit in. But somewhere along the line, we have to get the attitude that that's not what my life is about. I want the real thing. I don't want the imitation. I don't want the, the fake. I want the real thing. Well, here's what happened to Achan. Joshua 7:19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to Him." You say, well, you know, isn't it true to the Old Testament saint as it is to us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness? The answer is absolutely yes. Why then the outcome? In verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." I want to really make clear here that Achan is a believer. He's a child of God, and he's about to die. "This is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them." There's violation of the 10th commandment. "And I took them." There's the violation of thou shalt not steal. "There they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. "And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and they laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. They brought them to the Valley of Achor." Valley of Achor means trouble. "Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stone." This is what you call really getting the job done. It's like, we're going to stone you to death, and when we get done with that, we're going to burn you to a cinder. "Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." We have four examples in Scripture of immediate death to believers for disobedience. Let me just give those to you. We have the example of Nadab and Abihu. And this example is given to us in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu were priests. The purpose of priests is to serve in the temple. Nadab and Abihu were in line ultimately to become the high priest. But Nadab and Abihu thought they would just promote themselves a little bit. This is something that, again, is rampant in Christian circles. We are convinced of our worth beyond our experience. We are convinced that God has called us to do mighty things. We just know that we are far greater than people recognize. And so we promote ourselves. It's a deadly thing. And Nadab and Abihu thought that they would just take the coals from the altar of sacrifice, put them on the altar of incense. You remember the altar of incense represents the prayers of the saints. And so they did that, apart from the command of God, apart from their job description, if you will. And flame came out of the altar of incense and devoured them. And they died. And so they ended up with nothing. Second example is our friend Achan here. We'll say a little bit more about him in a moment. And then we have Uzzah. I think last week I said Uzziah. I stuck an I in where there isn't one. Uzzah, 1 Chronicles 13. I'll give you an example how easy it is to step out of line with the plan of God. Uzzah is a part of a honor detail. They're escorting the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. As they're going along, the oxen that are carrying the Ark hit a bump. The bump rocks the Ark, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to support it. And God struck him dead. You don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. You don't tamper with holy thanks. And it has died. Now, people who want to be sympathetic say, isn't that horrible that God would kill this guy because he was trying to help? More churches have been wrecked by people trying to help than have ever been wrecked by enemies. People with good intentions, people who are just sure they know what ought to be done, and they can destroy a church. I've seen it happen. In fact, it's happened to churches I've pastored. And our friends, you know, God believes in equal opportunity. We've got to get a woman in here somewhere. Ananias and old Sapphi in Acts 5 sold their land, told the church they were going to devote the income from the land to missions. But they kept a little bit back because, after all, God won't miss it. And, you know, it'll kind of help us in our later years. And they died. Now, what I want us to understand, because you see, I used to hear messages on these folks when I was a young Christian. And the idea that I was given was, you step out of line, God's going to kill you. And some churches just send guys after you to beat you to a pulp, like this Korean group. They really believe in, you know, church attendance. I have to give them that. Does God just kill people because they've done something wrong? There was another guy. What was the guy's name? It just occurs to me there's one other example. Remember his name? 1 Kings 13, the young prophet. He's not the one I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of the guy who was supposed to take his wife, his brother's wife, and raise up a child in his stead, and he decided to practice a little birth control. Onan. He decided to practice a little birth control, right? So God killed him. So what does that mean? If you practice birth control, God's going to kill you? The young prophet in 1 Kings 13 was eaten by a lion. The point that I want us to get is this. These sudden death experiences are not the first time these people stepped out of line. Divine discipline follows a course. The course that God follows is always a course of long-suffering and mercy. You say, why did God kill Achan? I'll tell you why. Because he loved him. Because he loved him. And before we move on in Joshua chapter 8, I want to go back to Hebrews and just look at the story of how this works. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 12. You see, we understand that God is a God of love. We understand that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy. But one of the things that we as believers run a risk of is forgetting that God is a God of justice. The whole book of Hebrews is a terrible warning. It's a warning that these believers are playing with fire. And the fire they're playing with is the fire of God. He says, our God is a consuming fire. Now, these believers were Jewish believers, and they were under persecution. Probably in the land of Israel. And under persecution, they were wavering. And any one of us could understand why they would. When you see what happens to believers around the world, and you see the horrible persecution they go through, you understand how easy it would be to say, you know, I don't know if I really want to be that bold. If attending local church meant that every time you gathered together in a local church, you ran the risk of arrest and torture and possibly death, I wonder how many would be here this morning. Would I be here this morning? How willing would we be to pay the price that other believers pay in other parts of the world? And so we compromise. The believers in the book of Hebrews decided that they could worship God in the temple as well as the local church. They could just keep in their mind the reality of what all the rituals and ceremonies represented. And so, to avoid persecution, their solution was go back to the temple. What they'd forgotten was that Jesus said the temple was going to be destroyed. Jesus said that not one stone would be left standing on another. Jesus warned that all these things would happen to this generation. There are only two generations that Jesus spoke to, His own and ours. We're living in the other generation. And He made it very clear that when these things begin to come to pass, this generation is going to pay the price. And whether you and I like it or not, we're in the second one. I realize that people don't like to nail it down quite that tight. You can't set a date. You can't give a time. But you can know the generation. There are seven generations in Scripture that were warned that they were supposed to know the generation that they're in. And ours is one of them. It's a fault of poor Bible teaching not to know that we are the generation. And therefore, it puts a real weight of responsibility on us. Because if we're in that generation, like those that Jesus spoke to, like those in the book of Hebrews, the danger of wandering and the danger of straying carries with it much greater, much more awesome consequences and responsibilities. And so through the book of Hebrews, you have five warning sections. The book of Hebrews is used more than any other book in the Bible to prove you can lose your salvation. And these five warning sections in the book of Hebrews are the ones that are used. And the reason they're used is because they do declare in unmistakable terms that as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you fail to fulfill God's plan for your life, there will be awesome consequences. And there is something you can lose. What it is your life. What it is your opportunity. In times of historical crisis, God calls His people to be unusually bold and unusually committed. God calls His people to become risk takers in those times much more than in other periods of history. And we're, again, living in that time. And we need the people that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus, who risked his life for the gospel of Christ. The word that he uses there comes from an ancient group of gamblers. I always love the people that, smoking and drinking and going to movies and doing other things. If you say, well, I'll bet, I'm sure you've been in circles of Christians like I have, where you say, I'll bet you, and they say, oh, are you a betting man? Yeah, I'll bet you a dollar. And I always love to take them to Philippians 2, where Paul uses a term of a sect of gamblers. These guys were professional gamblers. They were called the Parabolani. And the Parabolani is not a parabolone, it's Parabolani. And the Parabolani were people who were so skilled at estimating the odds that they were willing even to bet their life on a roll of the dice, on a turn of the cards, whatever it might be. Paul said we need people like that in the Christian life. Epaphroditus was such a man. He risked his life for the cause of Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews is telling the Hebrew believers that they're risking their life, but not for victory, not for success, not for fulfilling the plan of God for their life, but because they wanted to be comfortable. They wanted to live a pleasant life in a time when it was no longer possible. They wanted to pursue their ease and their comfort when it was a time for people to stand up and risk their lives. Most of you know that over in the eastern states, in New South Wales, there are two pastors who are now in jail. They've spent over $400,000 trying to defend themselves because they've called Islam a religion of hate and a religion of violence. What they used to make their case were the quotes from the Quran. That's all they had to do. just quote the book. This is what they believe. And they've been brought up on charges. Sooner or later, it's going to hit us all. Sooner or later, we're going to have to ask ourselves the question. As the tide of hostility, as the tide of persecution, as the tide of anti-Christ attitude spreads, where are we going to stand? It's too late when it hits. If we wait till it hits, we'll lose. If we wait till it hits to make our decision, we'll make the wrong decision. So the author of the book of Hebrews pleads with God's people in Hebrews 12. And he says in verse 5, you have forgotten. You know, that's the most dangerous thing you and I can do is to forget. Scripture reminds us of the importance of remembering. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to bring to our minds the things that we've learned and to bring them with convicting force. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. You notice that there are three degrees here of divine discipline. And these degrees of divine discipline, Ananias and Sapphira had passed through. Achan had passed through. Achan was not a man who was living his life in devotion to the Lord and suddenly, because of a small mistake that he made, ended up getting killed. God doesn't deal with people like that. Achan, as a believer, passed through the three levels of divine discipline. The first is rebuke. Rebuke comes from the Word. I don't need to search you out. I don't need to follow you around. I don't need to know where you are, what you're doing. All I need to do is teach the Word. And as the Word of God is taught in the privacy of your own soul and the opportunity you have to say yes or no to it, every single time the Word goes out, it confronts you. And it confronts me, what are you going to do about it? And we have to make a decision. And our decision can be, that's a good doctrine. I know somebody that needs that. Our decision can be to sit in Bible class and say, I hope so-and-so is listening to this. I've told you before, I used to prepare messages that I aimed at people. I used to come to Bible class armed for that person who was causing trouble in the church. Man, I'd gotten the scriptures. I was going to nail that person to the wall. I was going to, you know, beat them with Bible class. I learned over a period of time that every time I prepared a message like that, that person never showed up. So here I am preaching a message aimed at someone who's not there. I began to realize that's not my job. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why there's an advantage for me not to know too much about you. I've taught Bible class and I've had people. I remember years ago at Harlan Park Bible Church where I started. I finished class. This lady came bustling up the aisle, just spitting and frothing and flaming. And she said, who told you? I said, told me what? Who told you about what I did this week? I said, well, you're the first one, actually. But thanks for letting me know. I had no idea. It was just the class and the Word, and that's the way God works. God works with us. He allows us our privacy. He allows us to make decisions. It's one of the things I do that frustrates people. And that is, I let people make their decisions. And people get angry with me. Why didn't you step in and do this or do that? Well, there's a place for correction. And there's a place for rebuke and all of that. But the best place is in the privacy of a Bible class where people can sit and hear the Word that's going out to each and every one and say, you know what, the Spirit of God is telling me this relates to me. This is what I need to hear. And that's the real power of Bible classes, when you come and I talk about you and your situation, but I don't know anything about you. Because then you know. It's not me. The Spirit of God has prepared that time and that message for you. So he says, don't give up when you're rebuked. If rebuke doesn't work, he's going to chasten. The word for chastening is paiduo. It's the word that means to train a child. You have to train a child through discipline. When you say no and the child persists, you slap their hands. You do what you have to do. Not in today's world, of course. We're not allowed to smack our children. But when a government makes laws that are against the word, we just do what the apostles said. We obey God rather than men. And we're willing, if we have to go to jail. I was so pleased. Not too long ago, I was in a shop, and you know how it is when mothers go to shops with their children, and some of them have the kid running around, tearing things off the shelves and screaming and yelling because he can't get what he wants. And I saw a mother there with a child acting like that, and she walked up and gave him a whack on the backside, and he went, I really regret that I didn't go up and just thank her for being such a good example. She's running a risk. She's not going to let her kid grow up to be a criminal. Chastening means discipline. And discipline is something that God does very well because He knows us. He knows what hurts the most. He knows whether touching your health or touching your bank account or touching your family. He knows where to put the pressure that says, you're out of line. And if you continue, it's going to get worse. I've warned you through the Word. Maybe I've warned you through others that are concerned, that have expressed that concern. You haven't listened. And because you haven't listened, I'm going to have to get a little bit more serious. And therefore, out comes the stick. And let me tell you, I had a dad who was an expert in the use of the stick. When I was a little kid, he used to tell me when it was time for chastening, go find me a stick. And I would look with great care to find one that looked strong that I knew was weak. Never worked. He was as good at judging the stick as I was, better. And so he'd say, that's not going to work. You get me a real stick. Okay. But you know what? I found that God passes up my father in his ability to lay the rod where it hurts the most. You know, parents all use this thing, it's going to hurt me as much as you. My dad told me that. On occasion, I used to say, yeah, but not in the same place. God has the ability to lay the rod at the most sensitive area. Why does He do that? Because He loves us. And because He loves us, and because He has a plan, and because His plan is better than anything that we can imagine, He wants to see it fulfilled in our life. He wants to see us live the victorious Christian life. He wants to see us be a success. He wants Christ to be able to welcome us and say, well done. You ran a good race. You weren't perfect. You failed often. The cross took care of that. But you ran your race. You finished the course. You kept the faith. You lived out the reality of all I invested in you through the cross of Christ. And so chastening is a part of it. If we don't listen when we're chastened, He breaks out the scourge. If you've watched The Passion of Christ, you're aware, of course, what that word means. Scourging was a horrible thing to endure. Would a God who loves you treat you like that? You better believe it. He breaks out the cat of nine tails and He says, listen, this is your last chance. You either wake up now or you're going to meet an early demise. Because you see, the fourth and final step of divine discipline is death. What does Paul tell us in Romans 8? If you continue in sin, you will die. What does James remind us in James chapter 1? Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every one of us is tempted when he is led away by his own lust and enticed. James uses fishing terms for those of you who are fishermen. The word deliazo means to dangle the bait in front of you. And the things you and I crave and desire in the natural sense, the enemy dangles in front of us, and we see the bait and we take it. But when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. When you and I step out of fellowship with God and we choose our own path, death begins right then. It's the death of fellowship with God. It's the death of productivity. It's the death of the victorious Christian life. And it's leading us to an immutable end. And that end is, if we continue, premature death. You can see it in the lives of many believers. Death has become the reality of their life. In a marriage, it's the death of the relationship. And the death of fulfillment. The death of witness. Why? Because I'm mad because Nan burnt the toast. I'm mad because she didn't iron my clothes properly. See, I saved myself that problem. I iron my own clothes. I don't do as good a job as she does. To me, it's just one way I can save her another little task. Most of you know that Nan and I came to a point in our lives where we were ready to split up. We were angry at each other. We were fed up. We were going to call it quits. Had I made that decision, it would have been the worst decision I could ever make. And it took a lot of surrender and a lot of grace and a lot of forgiveness and a lot of feeding on the Word to rebuild things that we had torn down and that we had destroyed. And I'll tell you what, God was at work. And the rebuke was there. And the rod came out and the rod was there. And the scourge was there. I've been through scourging. Paul was able to boast 3 times he had been scourged by the Jews. 5 times beaten with rods. Sorry, the other way around. 5 times he was scourged. Go back and watch the Passion and then think of Paul going through that 5 times. 3 times beaten with rods. Paul understood what scourging was all about. He also understood it in his personal life, in his relationship with God. But look at what he says in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? I'll tell you, well, he tells us. If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you're a bastard and not a son. I'm giving you the literal translation. I realize, to be politically correct, we translate it illegitimate sons. What do you call an illegitimate son? A bastard. That's what the Scripture calls it. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. Thank God for them. I hope you had a human father who corrected you. I can be pretty sure he wasn't perfect. I can be pretty sure some of you probably may have had some very unhappy homes, or at least times. I had some pretty unhappy times. How I thank God for my dad. How I thank God for a father who knew how to discipline. Sometimes he did a little too much. He always said that's to catch up for the times you get away with things that I didn't catch. Shall we, he says, we had fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Why does he say be in subjection and live? Very simple. If you don't, you die. You can't live your life on your terms once you become a Christian. Once the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, you belong to Him. And this is the crux of what happened with Achan. Those articles of plunder had been devoted to God. under the law of Kerem that we've looked at, both the principle of blessing and cursing in Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27, in the book of Numbers, the idea of Kerem was something is devoted to God for His glory. And if the only way it can bring glory to Him is through destruction, it'll be destroyed. If it can be used for His glory, it'll be used. And so when it came to Jericho, God put Jericho under what's called the ban. And the ban meant this city and all that's in it belongs to me. And therefore, you will slaughter every man, woman, and child because they cannot be used for my glory. You say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's a violent and a bloody God. Listen, He is the same God today, and that's why the world is coming under the wrath of God. You and I are living in a generation of wrath. Years ago, I used to teach at Harlan Park, and I used to tell the people, this is back when it seemed like everything was wonderful. And I said, in 24 hours, sometime in the future, your life is going to change. The life of this nation is going to change forever, and it'll never get back again. And from that point forward, it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and I'm watching those words become a reality. I'm not trying to be a prophet. You don't have to be a prophet. All you have to do is believe the word. The United States is under the discipline of God. And the nation of Australia is under the discipline of God. And once that discipline begins, where does it start? Judgment begins at the house of God. And God begins to require an accounting. And it doesn't stop until the account is full. And we're going to watch it unfold. We're going to see it unveiled. And we're going to live through this time. Or we're going to die in this time. And there's only two ways out, folks, for you and I. Once we have been put under the Kerem, which happens at the moment of salvation, we belong to God. And we belong to Him for an eternal purpose that He designed in His everlasting plan before history began. And for us to say, I want to live my own life, is an affront to God. And when we insult Him in that way, the outcome's not very pretty. I'll show you in just a moment. Verse 10 says, they indeed for a few days, that is our fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit. God never disciplines except for His purpose, that we may be partakers of His holiness. I remember one of you sharing this passage with me one time. I have no idea what it meant. That we may be partakers. Listen, when we're under discipline, if we can just understand, hey, God is working a plan here for glory, for eternity. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. If it's not painful, it's not very good discipline, is it? Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the decision we have to make. That's the decision that these people and others rejected again and again and again. On that fateful day when Nadab and Abihu walked in and assumed a role that God had not given them, it was the end of a long string of arrogance and a long string of self-promotion. And God said, this is the last time. On that day when Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, what seemed to be a helpful gesture, God said, Uzzah, you're in the habit of treating my holy things as common. You've done it again and again and again. This is the last time. On that day when Ananias and Sapphira sold their land and decided to keep part of it back, God said, I've warned you about this. I've rebuked you from the word. I've disciplined you. You haven't responded. This is the end. God's always faithful. And He's long-suffering, and He's patient, and He waits, and He waits, and He waits. But if we don't learn, there comes a time when God says, this is the last one. My patience is up. And so what happens? Just turn back to Hebrews 10. Verse 26. One of the warning sections to these people, he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and he means here that we persist in an ongoing program of self-deception, in an ongoing program of disobedience, in an ongoing program of rejecting the loving and gracious discipline of God, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is the same thing he states in verse 18, and in verse 18 it's good news. What he's saying is Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for everything past, present, and future. There's nothing more that needs to be done. Trust in Him, and the finished work is applied to you in all of its reality and all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ that are imputed and applied to us. And at that point, you become a possession of God. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you're no longer your own. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. We have been put under a covenant that commits us to His plan and His purpose. But here he says, it's no longer good news. The fact that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin is simply saying this. If you reject the provision that's been made, there is no other hope. Christ is our Savior from a lot more than just the lake of fire. The word save is used in the New Testament at least 8 or 10 different ways. When Paul says that the gospel reveals the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, from faith to faith. What is he saying? He's saying that we serve a living God. And he's saying his provision is not only deliverance from the lake of fire and deliverance from the penalty of sin, but deliverance from this world, which is on its way to perishing. And therefore, as James tells us, lay aside every sin and the weight of our iniquity and the overflow of wickedness, and receive God's Word implanted, which is able to do what? Which is able to save your souls. He's talking to believers. They already have eternal life. What is he telling them about saving their soul? Well, saving the soul in the first century meant to save your life. And so at the end of the book, he wraps up where he began by saying, if one of you believers wanders from the truth and someone else comes along and corrects him, let him know that he that turns the sinner from his way has saved a soul from death. See, God's a lot more serious about the Christian life than we are. You and I have an option in life, and the option is, how are we going to get through it? How are we going to finish this race? The end of your life and the end of my life is going to be glory or shame. No other option. John warns us when he talks about the return of Christ, and he says that we should have such a desire that when we stand before Him, we might stand before Him with confidence and not shrink away in shame. Can you imagine a believer, a child of God, someone who's imputed with the righteousness of Christ, drawing back on their first meeting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? John says it's a very real possibility. All I have to do is live for myself. He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but in verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. You say, well, surely he couldn't be talking to believers here. Oh, yes, he is. Remember that all it took for Peter in the study that we've been doing in his life on Thursday night was to go from that moment of saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Peter, you are richly blessed. God has given you this as a revelation." And five verses later, he says, "Lord, this is not going to happen to you. We don't like the cross in this church. We don't want the cross in our life. You know, let's go on and live this wonderful experience of us being your disciples, and you lead us around and we'll follow. But forget this cross stuff." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're disgusting to me, Peter." Why? What did he do? "You are minding the things of men and not the things of God." That's all it takes. Minding the things of men and disregarding the things of God. So what happens here in Hebrews chapter 10? "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Achan is an example. A believer, a child of God, a man who died a brutal and a violent death, but a man who pulled his wife, his sons, his daughters, and everything that he had into it with him. Why? Because they were partners in crime. They contributed either by active support or passive apathy and indifference, just by not saying anything about it, just by letting him come back after the raid and bury the stuff in the tent. And, "Well, you know, Achan, you know how he is. We'll let him go." God said, "You're just as guilty as he is." This is where the other side of the coin comes in. There is a time that we have to step forward and say something. I want you to get this point. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment? Gee, how much worse does it get? Stoning, burned to death, turned to an ash heap? How much worse can it get? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Commentators love to deal with this passage as these are pretend Christians. They're professors, but not the real thing. And they're lying to themselves. He's talking here to believers. He's saying here that this person is a person who has been sanctified by the blood of Christ, yet he treats it as a common thing. In other words, he takes the things that are holy to God. By the way, what's the most holy to him about you? Your life. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship." You say, "Well, what does this mean? Do I have to sell everything I own, cross the sea, go into Africa and witness to the natives?" No. I want to tell you, if you're here and you're married, you better make your marriage a mission field. You better let the glory of Jesus Christ shine in your marriage. Because in marriage, with a husband and a wife, is a witness that can't be given any other way in the world. And that is a picture of the love of Christ in the church. And God designs marriage not only as a foretaste of heaven, but as a mission field. And what does that mean to me as a husband? That means I've got to be investing every day. You say, "Well, that lets me off. I'm not married." You a member of a local church? Membership in a local church. I'm not talking about membership on the rolls. As I said last night, we have the written membership, and we have the spiritual membership. What does it mean? Let me ask you a question. What is your investment? You like to learn. You like to hear the Word. You like to get new things from the Scripture. What's your investment? I'm not talking about money, by the way. Most of you know that I shy away from the issue of money to a fault. I probably don't talk about it enough. But what you give your life, your time, your energy, your money to, that's your God. So I would suggest start in the marriage. If you have children, make them your mission field. If you're a member of a local church, you make that local church your mission field. And you ask yourself a question. If God were to hold me accountable for how I am involved in my marriage, in my family, with my friends, in my local church, what kind of evaluation would He give? Let me just wrap this up by asking the question, how much worse can it get than getting stoned to death with your whole family and burned? You know what's worse than dying without mercy? What's much worse? I'll tell you, living without grace. Living without grace. There's a point where dying without mercy is easier. Nan and I just got word recently, a lady who used to be in our church, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, described by everybody as vibrant, full of life, hung herself. People ask the question, how did it just happen? It didn't just happen. It developed over a long time. It can happen to you or I. There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. Someone asked last night, isn't there any chance that Nan and I would stay? My answer was, if I did, I'll be dead. You know why? It's no longer the place for me. And I would kind of like to finish this race. I ran a marathon in Dallas, Texas one time. I ran the beginning of the race the fastest I've ever run. Probably ran it too fast. I hit 20 miles, I hit what they call the wall, and every muscle in my body began to cramp. It became a picture to me, sort of my life. I found myself totally incapable of doing anything other than staggering off the track, falling down on the side of the path where everybody was running, and I was completely contorted in cramps all over my body. My jaws were cramped shut. I was having trouble breathing because my diaphragm was cramping. One older guy, we had to make two loops around the lake there, and I was within 6 miles of the finish. He was just on his first loop. But he took time out of his race to come over, and he asked me, are you having a heart attack? Couldn't even talk, you know. I finally was able to squeeze out the word cramps. And this guy began to massage and massage my legs, my stomach, my shoulders, my back, and gradually the cramps began to subside. And then he asked me, shall I call an ambulance? I said, no, get me on my feet. I've got 6 miles to go. And I finished that race running 30 meters until the cramp started and stopping, walking, massaging, as everybody passed me by. Everybody passed me by, and there I am, struggling along. But I finished that race. It was the greatest race I ever ran. When I came across the finish line, I felt like a champion like I never had before. I was so far behind everybody else, my friends had already left. That's the kind of race you and I can run. You don't need people to see you. You don't need people to notice. You just need to be faithful. Where do you begin? Right where you are. You know who the champions are in God's plan? People who take what they have and do what they can wherever they are. One of the great heroes of the book of Judges is a man by the name of Shamgar that has one verse dedicated to him. And he's in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You know what he did? He took an ox goad and he went to war and he killed 600 Philistines and he delivered his nation. What did he do? Simple farm kid. He took what he had. He did what he could right where he was. The victorious Christian life is not something people notice. It's not something that draws attention. Oftentimes it's something that gets you in trouble. But what do? You take what you have and you do what you can right where you are. What did Jesus say of Mary when she came shortly before the crucifixion and she broke that jar of ointment over his head that she had probably been working for 3 years to save enough money. It was a full year's wages that she spent on that jar. And as she anointed his head, and the envy of all the disciples came out, and they asked the question among themselves, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? Why this waste? Let me tell you something. When you begin and I begin to live the victorious Christian life, people are going to look at you and they're going to say, what a waste. What a waste. You know what Jesus said? Leave her alone. What did he say next? She did what she could. How long had she been preparing? Day by day, taking in ironing, taking in washing, watching the neighbor's kids, saving a little bit at a time, because she knew the day was coming, and Mary was the only disciple who understood the cross before it came. The only one. The greatest believer in the generation of Jesus Christ was Mary. And where do we see her? Every glimpse we get in Scripture, where is she? At Jesus' feet. At His feet. At His feet. That's the victorious Christian life. Let's close in prayer. Thanks, Father, for Your grace to us. There's nobody in this room that can be more thankful than me that You are a God of mercy. You're a God of long-suffering, a God of patience. How thankful, Father, I am that You are a God of justice. How thankful I am that justice and mercy work together in harmony. I'm so thankful, Father, for the rod and even the scourge. Because, Father, You love us enough. You love us as we are, but You love us too much to leave us as we are. You have great desires for us, great plans. You've declared in the book of Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you. We don't know them. But You know those plans, and You know that they're plans for blessing and for hope and for glory. So, Father, I just pray for each and every person here. Each life under this roof is so precious in Your sight. Each life is a seed that You planted on this earth to bear fruit and bring glory to Jesus Christ. And, Father, we wrestle with the reality of how sinful we are, how easily we deceive ourselves, how willing we are to be led astray by the Pied Piper of this world. Yet, Father, You love us enough that You put the obstacles in our path. Sometimes You break our heart because we don't understand. Sometimes You apply the discipline that it takes to wake us up. But, Father, always graciously and so mercifully, You're guiding and leading, prodding, in order that we might stand before You one day approved, and we might share in the glory of Jesus Christ forever. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. We thank You, Father, for that privilege and that opportunity. I thank You, Father, for bringing Logan and Desiree all this way, willing to invest what they've invested and just to come and say, You put it in the paper and here we are. Where do we go from here? What a humble attitude. Father, I just thank You for the people in this group. You know how heartrending it is for Nan and I as we think about saying goodbye to a group that we love so much. But it's our life, and we have to move on. Father, I pray for this group, and I pray that they will not lose sight of the vision that's been planted, not lose sight of what can be done with the little that we are when we just surrender it into Your hands. Every single one of us has the opportunity to be that little boy with his 5 loaves and 2 fish who just step forward and say, will this help? Can You do something with this? Can You take the broken mess that I am? Can You take the insignificance of my life and somehow multiply it for the blessing of others? Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And we thank You, Father, that You teach us that. You reveal that to us again and again in life. Take each life here this morning, Father, and just challenge them to realize their mission field is where they are. It's not somewhere else. The grass isn't greener on the other side. It's right where I am in the family that I belong to, in the local church that I'm a part of. But I'm not just there to ride along. I'm there to make a difference. So make a difference in our lives, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.